The following sermon was recorded by David Cloud as part of a video series entitled Issues Facing the Churches. This and other materials are available on the web at wayoflife.org.
This morning, I want to preach the first part of a message on the central errors of modern textual criticism. The Bible says in Colossians 2 verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And the Bible is warning us that there are men who will seek to corrupt our faith. And the Bible warns in other places that this will be a problem that will grow in intensity as the coming of Christ draws nearer. This has become more and more of a problem. The Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so we need to take heed to these warnings. And we can look around at the Bible situation today, and we see, of course, a multiplicity of versions. And the fact is that the modern versions in the English language that compete today with the King James Bible are based upon they call it science, a philosophy called modern textual criticism. And all of the modern versions since the 19th century have been based upon this philosophy of modern textual criticism. The Revised Standard Version, to use three very popular examples, the New American Standard Bible, and the New International Version. We can find all of these in the bookstores today. And they are based upon modern textual criticism, which was a philosophy that was developed in the 19th century. The first English Bible that became popular to be translated on that basis was the English Revised Version of 1881. In those days, in the 19th century, the modern versions were rejected. The English Revised Version died a very quick death. It was never popular. And the modern textual criticism was largely rejected by Bible believers in the 19th century. But the strange fact is that today, fundamental Baptists are promoting modern textual criticism and the modern versions. A book that was recently published, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, by men associated with Bob Jones University. There's a statement in this book on page 24. Textual criticism is not a negative attitude toward the inspiration of the Bible. It is in reality an effort to assure us that we have the inspired Word of God. And my friends, that's not true. And I want to demonstrate this morning, without a shadow of a doubt, that that is not true. Modern textual criticism has never been committed to an inspired supernatural Bible. Now, some of the things we deal with might be a little technical, a little deep, but I think that anyone in this room this morning can get something out of these messages on textual criticism. We're going to make this as simple as possible. And we have four simple points in regard to the errors of textual criticism. Number one, modern textual criticism ignores the supernatural character of the Bible. That's the point we want to deal with this morning. Number two, modern textual criticism ignores Satan's attack upon the Bible. Number three, modern textual criticism ignores God's promise of preservation. Number four, modern textual criticism ignores the preeminence of faith. In my opinion, any one of these points, proven true, would overthrow modern textual criticism and demonstrate without a doubt that believers should have nothing to do with it. So modern textual criticism ignores the supernatural character of the Bible. We go back to two of the architects of modern textual criticism, Westcott and Hort, in the late 1800s. And in their Principles of Textual Criticism, this is what they said. In matters of textual criticism, the Bible is to be treated like any other ancient book. No special considerations are to be made concerning its claim of inspiration and preservation. Here's a raggedy copy of the Westcott and Hort Greek text of 1881. I need to have it rebound. But in the back of this are the principles of modern textual criticism that they laid out and by which they undermined the King James Bible. And that statement is made there. In matters of textual criticism, the Bible is to be treated like any other ancient book. My friends, is the Bible another book? And any time you treat the Bible like any other book, you have departed from the faith once delivered to the saints. Let us remind ourselves this morning of what the Bible really is. What did Jesus Christ say about the Scriptures? In John chapter 10, verse 35, this is what Jesus Christ said about the Old Testament Scriptures. In John 10, 35, if He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus Christ said the Scripture cannot be broken. It's absolutely perfect. It's absolutely incorruptible. What did the Apostle Paul say about the Scriptures? In 2 Timothy 3:16, a familiar passage, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Very plain, clear statement of the absolute supernatural character of the Scriptures. What did the Apostle Peter say? 2 Peter 1:21. What did he say about the nature of the Bible, the Scriptures? 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Bible tells us very plainly that the Scriptures are not man-made. Man did not conceive of them. And yet, modern textual critics have always approached the Bible merely as another book. We're going to give a lot of documentation this morning. And the reason is because of the statements like the one we read in The Mind of Man, which confuses people and makes them think that textual criticism is a friend of the Bible. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning of the 19th century to a man named Henry John Todd. He was a chaplain to the King of England. Wasn't a fundamental Baptist. Long before the days of Ruckman. Long before the days of anybody alive today. And this is what he said when he looked at the early form of modern textual criticism, which was just then beginning to come through Grossbach and others from Germany. He said, when we see men of the most latitudinarian principles uniformly pressing forward this dangerous proposal, modern textual criticism, when we see the most unbounded pyrogenics, which is elaborate praise, bestowed on those who have converted the Mosaic history into allegory and the New Testament into Socinianism. Well, that's what they were doing. He recognized that they were enemies of the Bible. He recognized that the architects that were introducing modern textual criticism at the beginning of the 19th century were enemies of the Bible. He said, oh, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. In fact, they were Socinians. They were saying Jesus Christ is not God. There's no Trinity. Henry John Todd, chaplain to the King of England, 200 years ago, recognized that. When we see these type of men applauded by the advocates for the projected Bible revision, so they were already trying to revise the Bible, we must conjecture that something more is meant than a correction of mistakes. He looked upon that, even as an Anglican, and recognized that they are up to something and it's no good. They are not friends of the Bible. They're not friends of the faith. There's something going on here. They're not just wanting to correct a few mistakes or a few archaisms. There's something else going on here, and it's a doctrinal issue. He recognized that. The Bible League of England, which was formed in 1892, to resist the flood tide of apostasy was pouring out across England of that day, has always stood for the King James Bible. One of the men in the Bible League made this statement. He said, in the 18th century, religious rationalism was begotten in Germany and began to spread to its universities. It has influenced and debased the theological thought in almost the whole of Protestant Christianity. The father of this new revolutionary attitude to the Word of God, the Word of the Lord and the Lord of the Word, was J.S. Semler, father of modernism, professor of theology. One of his pupils, Johann Grosbeck, was appointed professor of the New Testament in 1775. It should not be surprising, nor should it be overlooked, that Grosbeck, influenced from his undergraduate days by the rising tide of rationalism sweeping over his country, was a foe of Orthodox Christianity. He abandoned the received text and constructed a new Greek Testament. The Bible League of England recognized that higher criticism and lower criticism were one animal. The Trinitarian Bible Society, formed in 1831, and formed because of their battle against Unitarianism within the British and Foreign Bible Society. British and Foreign Bible Society allowed these Unitarians to come in and denounce Jesus Christ. A few men within the British and Foreign Bible Society said, we'll not have that. And they left and formed the Trinitarian Bible Society. The Trinitarian Bible Society has always defended the King James Bible and has published many fine writings on that subject. Former editorial secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society, Terence Brown, said this, textual criticism is largely conducted under the direction or influence of scholars who, by their adoption of these theories, have betrayed the unreliability of their judgment in these vital matters. We must not permit our judgment to be overawed by great names in the realm of biblical scholarship. Indeed. So many are awed by scholarship. When it is so clearly evident that the distinguished scholars of the present century are merely reproducing the case presented by rationalists during the last 200 years. That was not written by a fundamental Baptist. Terence Brown, Trinitarian Bible Society. Nor should we fail to recognize that scholarship of this kind has degenerated into a skeptical crusade against the Bible. Now they're seeing something that some fundamentalist scholars today deny, boldly deny. They say, oh, this is a bunch of quacks saying this. We come a little closer to our time. We come to John Burgon, one of the greatest textual scholars, Bible scholars of the 19th century, British professor of divinity at Oxford, preached a series of messages on the inspiration of the Bible at Oxford University. Surely the last time any man ever stood in Oxford University and said the Bible is infallibly, supernaturally, to the very letter inspired. John Burgon. One of the foremost textual scholars of the 19th century. He spent 30 years researching the history of the Bible back through the ages. He wanted to find out what Bible did people use all through the centuries. What Bible did God preserve? What Bible was in the hands of God's people? He toured libraries in Europe and in the Middle East. He visited the monastery at Mount Sinai, where the Sinaiticus manuscript was discovered. And he put together in his zeal to discover what Bible was used in the first four centuries, he collected 86,000 quotations from the writings of church leaders during the first four centuries to find out what Bible were they quoting, what scripture were they quoting. Was it like the King James Bible or was it like the modern versions? And he concluded that it was like the King James Bible. And this is what John Burgon said about textual criticism of that day, of his day. That which distinguishes sacred science from every other science which can be named is that it is divine. And it has to do with a book which is inspired. That is, whose true author is God. He said the author of the Bible is God. It is chiefly from inattention to this circumstance that misconception prevails in that department of sacred science known as textual criticism. John Burgon said, higher criticism and lower criticism are one animal. Robert L. Dabney was a Presbyterian scholar in America in the 19th century. He boldly opposed modernism as it was coming into the seminaries in America. And this is what Dabney said about modern textual criticism. He said there are evangelicals who are using this modern textual criticism. He said, but they didn't invent it. This is what he said. He said they have adopted it from the mint of infidel rationalism. Very important statement. Where did the fundamentalist scholars today get modern textual criticism? They didn't invent it. There's not one recognized textual critic in the world that is a fundamentalist. It never has been. They adopted it from the mint of infidel rationalism because that's where it was minted. Very important statements. Dr. Edward F. Hills, coming a little closer to our time, Dr. Edward F. Hills had a doctorate in new textual criticism from Harvard. Very high credentials in man's eyes. But the difference between Dr. Edward F. Hills and the average textual critic is that Dr. Edward F. Hills believed the Bible was the supernatural Word of God. And he believed that you cannot find the Bible except by faith. He was a scholar. He was a brilliant man. He was trained at the highest levels in textual criticism, and yet he rejected textual criticism. And he said, you can't find the Bible that way. You can only find the Bible by faith. And so any common believer can find the Bible. Dr. Edward F. Hills said this in a book that was published in 1956. Has the text of the New Testament, like those of other ancient books, been damaged during its voyage over the seas of time? Ought the same methods of textual criticism to be applied to it that are applied to the text of other ancient books? No. The Bible's not another book. Whatever's happened to any other book through time is not the same as what has happened to the Bible because God has watched over the Bible. In the realm of New Testament textual criticism, as well as in other fields, the presuppositions of modern thought are hostile to the historic Christian faith and will destroy it if their fatal operation is not checked. My friends, if textual criticism is not checked among fundamental Baptists, it's going to destroy the faith of fundamental Baptists. Now, I didn't say that. Dr. Edward F. Seals said that. You say, Brother Cloud, you're not a great scholar. No, not really. I can check anything, though. Whatever the scholars say, I can check it. I spend thousands of dollars a month many times getting the resources to check what somebody says. But I don't admit to being a great scholar, but Dr. Edward F. Hills was. There's not a fundamentalist alive today that has the credentials that Dr. Edward F. Hill has. Don't let anybody awe you about scholarship. It's not over scholarship. There's not a man alive today that has the scholarship that John Burgon had. It's not about scholarship. This is a war. This is a spiritual warfare. If faithful Christians, therefore, would defend their sacred religion against this danger, they must forsake the foundations of unbelieving thought and build upon their faith, a faith that rests entirely on the solid rock of Holy Scripture. And when they do this, in the spirit of New Testament textual criticism, they will find themselves led back step by step, perhaps at first against their wills, to the text of the Protestant Reformation, namely that form of New Testament text which underlies the King James Version and other early Protestant translations. Position of faith. We come even closer to our time. Alfred Martin, Vice President of Moody Bible Institute. In a doctoral thesis in 1951 for Dallas Seminary, called A Critical Examination of the Westcott-Hort Textual Theory, this is what Dr. Martin said. At precisely the time when liberalism was carrying the field in English churches, the theory of Westcott and Hort received wide acclaim. He said, look at this now. There's something coming together here. At exactly the same time, you see modernism flooding across the world. You see modern textual criticism coming out there. These are not isolated facts, he says. Recent contributions on the subject, that is, the present century, following mainly the Westcott-Hort principles and method, have been made largely by men who deny the inspiration of the Bible. Yes. And here we've got somebody saying, oh, no, modern textual criticism, a friend of inspiration. Alfred Martin said, no friend at all, never has been. Wasn't then, is not today. Somebody doesn't know what they're talking about. I think somebody has an agenda here so that they don't look at the evidence properly. But not only do we have all of these statements from a wide range of godly men from different denominations and times, but we can look at the writings of the textual critics themselves and satisfy ourselves that they were not friends of the faith. We go back to one of the first men that's mentioned in the histories of textual criticism. His name was Richard Simon. He was a Roman Catholic in France, denied the verbal inspiration of the Bible. 1638 to 1712, one of the early fathers of textual criticism. Richard Bentley is one of the next names that comes up. He was a classical scholar who treated the Bible just like he treated any other book. And then we come to a man named Whetstone. He was charged with Arian and Socinian heresies. He was brought to trial. And they said, we believe you're denying that Jesus Christ is God. We believe you're denying the Trinity. Then we come to Karl Lachmann. He was a German rationalist. He was a modernist. He treated the Bible just like any other book. And then we come to the chief father of modern textual criticism. The man that Westcott and Hort said they venerated his name above all names. Westcott and Hort. They said, we venerate the name of this man above all names. What man's name? Johann Greisbach. He was described earlier as a foe of Orthodox Christianity. He denied that Jesus is God. He said, Jesus is not God. My friends, Jesus is God. And it's very interesting, as you study that history, to see that Bible believers of that day fiercely resisted Greisbach and his theories. Fiercely resisted him. He was not accepted. In fact, for example, a man named Friedrich Nolan wrote a book. I have it in my library. It was written in 1815. It was called An Inquiry into the Integrity of the Received Text of the New Testament. 576 pages. Fiercely resisting Greisbach and his theories. Saying, you're undermining the faith. You're bringing rationalism in. You're trying to corrupt our Bible. You're trying to take God out of 1 Timothy 3:16. And he said it's a doctrinal issue. They say today, oh, there's no doctrinal issues. Men in the 19th century saw a doctrinal issue. They said it's a doctrinal issue. This is what Nolan said. It shall be my object in this book to vindicate those important passages of the received text which have been rejected from the Scripture canon on the principles of the German method of classification. And Nolan was just one of many. These men were not accepted when they started introducing those theories, except by one group. The Unitarians. The Unitarians, from the very beginning, loved and accepted modern textual criticism and these New Greek New Testaments because they understood that those new Bibles represented their doctrine. What doctrine? Well, Jesus is not God. People say, well, the new Bibles, they don't completely take all of the doctrinal issues out. No. They just change it a little bit. That's what the devil does. That's how he works. If we were to take something completely out, it would not deceive very many people. But he tampers with it. He weakens it. He modifies it. Just a little omission here and a little change there. And pretty soon you've got some serious differences. Pretty soon you've got the difference between a very sharp sword and a dull sword. But the Unitarians loved Griesbach. I've got a history of Unitarianism in my library. Meant to bring it. And there's a whole section in there how they love these textual critics and their New Testaments, because they said that fits our doctrine. And yet you've got fundamental Baptists today saying, oh, there's no doctrinal differences. The Unitarians thought there was. Somebody doesn't know what they're talking about. And then you've got Westcott and Hort. They were the editors of the Greek New Testament that was published in 1881, which basically underlies all of our modern versions today. They were apostate. There is a denial of this today on the part of some men. They say Westcott and Hort were sound Christian men. But I've got three evidences to the apostasy of Westcott and Hort that satisfy me completely. Number one, the witness of their own writings. Now I have, I believe, all of their books in my library, but I have not read all of them. But Dr. Donald Waite has. He set himself out to find out what Westcott and Hort believed, and to do that he read 1,291 pages of their writings. That's a tedious chore. He concluded that they did not affirm the infallibility of Scripture. Stop right there. That's enough. That's enough. How much heresy do you have to have? Especially when they did not even believe the Bible itself is infallible. That's enough to know that they are undependable in this matter. And Dr. Hills noted that they questioned the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. They embraced the fatherhood of God and they embraced evolution. And he also noted and observed that their undermining of the faith was subtle. Many false teachers are like this. I have read many, many books by modernists. It's not a pleasant chore. But many times you will read along and you'll find yourself saying, that man believed the Bible. That man loved Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, he'll say something. A little something. And you'll realize he did not. He was a deceiver. And it was a subtle attack upon the truth in the case of Westcott and Hort. Like many of the new Orthodox and modernist type theologians, they did not so much openly deny the doctrines of the Word of God directly and frontally. They undermined these doctrines with clever doubt, subtle questioning. This is what Dr. Waite says. And Dr. Waite is a great scholar. Earned doctorates, hundreds and hundreds of hours in the biblical languages. He said, Westcott's attack upon the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not by any means a direct clash of out-and-out denial, but rather an adroit, skillful, oblique undermining of the bodily resurrection of Christ by means of a redefinition of terms. There are men that read Westcott and say, he loved the Bible. He loved Jesus Christ. He loved the truth. Men that do not understand the character of heresy as much as Dr. Waite does. Not only the witness of their own writings testify to their apostasy, but the witness of their textual theories. For ourselves, Westcott and Hort said, we dare not introduce considerations that could not reasonably be applied to other texts, supposing them to have documentary attestation of equal weight, variety, and antiquity. They said, we've got to treat the Bible like any other book. You can't get to the truth that way. It's impossible. You can't get there. Their support also, number three, their support for dangerous heretics testifies to their apostasy. Westcott and Hort were put on the committee of the English Revised Version, which produced the New Testament in 1881. Also on that committee was a man named George Vance Smith. He was a pastor in London of a Unitarian church. He said, Jesus is not God. And when other Anglican pastors learned that this Unitarian, this Christ denier, was on the committee of the Bible translation, they rose up. Hundreds and hundreds of them signed a petition and said, we want him off of the committee. He cannot touch our Bible. And he would have been off except for one thing. Westcott and Hort stood up and said, if he goes, we go. That should have shown everybody concerned what a mess it was. What an unbelieving mess it was. The Bible says, if I tell a false teacher, a man that denies Christ, even if I bid him Godspeed, I am partaker of his iniquity. 2 John. Westcott and Hort, if for that alone, it tells me that they were heretics. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Westcott and Hort said, if that Christ-denying Unitarian goes, we go. He's our man. Westcott and Hort. Philip Schaff, big name in textual criticism and the history thereof. He was the president of the committee that produced the American Standard Version in 1901. Philip Schaff was twice brought to trial for heresy. Philip Schaff was forced to move to Union Seminary because of his apostasy. Union Seminary was already a hotbed of theological apostasy in the late 19th century. He kissed Pope Gregory the 16th's slipper when he had an audience in 1841. He longed for the reunion of Protestants and Catholics. Philip Schaff. There's three other names very prominent in the history of textual criticism, four other names. And they're Unitarians. George Vance Smith, we already mentioned him on the Committee of the English Revised Version. Ezra Abbott on the Committee of the American Standard Version, very close friend with Philip Schaff. John Henry Thayer, also on the Committee of the American Standard Version, and a close friend with Philip Schaff. Denied Jesus Christ as God. He was a Harvard professor of New Testament criticism. And Ezra Abbott was also a Harvard professor. Ezra Abbott wrote the footnotes in the American Standard Version that says Jesus Christ should not be worshipped as deity. And then you've got Caspar René Gregory. All of these men have written books that are influential in the history of textual criticism. Caspar Gregory was a pupil of Ezra Abbott at Harvard. He was a son-in-law to Joseph Thayer, Unitarians. Very prominent in the history of textual criticism. And then you come up to this present day, right now, today. When I went to Bible school and I took a course in Greek, this is the Greek New Testament I was instructed to purchase. I was not told who the editors were. This is the front page, title page to this third edition. This is the third edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. There's a fourth edition now. The editors are Kurt Olland, Matthew Black, Carlo M. Martini, Bruce Metzger, and Alan Wittgren. And Eugene Nida also had a key role in that. Now, I was not told who these men were, but I believe it's very significant who they are. Carlo Martini is a Roman Catholic cardinal. And all of the other men, and Carlo Martini himself, are ultra-modernists. Ultra-modernist. Kurt Olland does not even believe, in a book I have in my library by him, that the canon is settled. Not to speak of the words, even the books themselves we're not sure about, of the Bible. He doesn't believe anything in regard to a supernatural Bible. But my favorite is Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger is the most prominent textual critic alive today. He's very old. I just read his biography. It's called The Reminiscences of an Octogenarian. He's 80. He's the editor of the Reader's Digest Bible. And he is the co-editor of the New Oxford Annotated Bible, Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger, anyone who supports the modern versions loves Bruce Metzger. He's mentioned many, many, many times in this book, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. Never critically mentioned. Always mentioned as a recommendatory type manner. Bruce Metzger, In this book, the New Oxford Annotated Bible, Bruce Metzger tells us Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. In fact, he tells us that the Old Testament arose out of a matrix of myth, legend, and history. My friends, the Bible did not arise out of a matrix of myth and legend. That's a very wicked man that would say that. I don't have any hesitation whatsoever on the authority of the Bible to say that's a very wicked man that would say that. He said, Job, what about Job, the book of Job? He said, it's an ancient folktale. Well, what about the flood? The flood that covered the whole world? He said, no, it didn't. It was a heightened version of the local inundations. What about Jonah? Well, he said it was a popular legend. What about Bruce Metzger? Well, he's a heretic. I mean, we can stop there. We could go on and on about what he doesn't believe. He's absolutely, plainly, without a doubt, an enemy of the faith. An enemy of the Bible. It is absolutely impossible that he could know anything about where the preserved Scripture is. He could not possibly know with the mind that he has. He could not possibly know. And yet he has recommended to us, you go into the Fundamental Baptist seminaries and go into their bookstores, there's Bruce Metzger's books. Something strange going on here. From the mind of God to the mind of man tells us on page 71, a textual critic may be an unbeliever when it comes to the Bible's doctrinal truths, but when it comes to the Bible's text, a textual critic is little more than a reporter. Oh, so even if he's an unbeliever, we can depend upon his work? Really? 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14 says different. 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14 tells us, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. One of the most difficult things you could possibly try to do is deal with the Bible and its history and its text and where is the preserved Word of God. That cannot possibly be done with a natural mind. You can't find a supernatural book with a natural mind. Only the Spirit of God can show a man. The Spirit of God, in some ways, has hidden the Scriptures to unbelievers. Purposely hidden it. Purposely brought some confusion into the record, I believe. For the very purpose of confounding unbelievers that refuse to come like God demands we come, which is by faith. God demands we come by faith. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, we have in 2 John 7 through 11, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Hath not God. Bruce Metzger hath not God. And John Dreisbach and the whole crowd. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Well, what about your Bible college? What about your Bible college? You're not even supposed to receive him into your house. What are you doing letting him into your Bible college? Kurt Holland, Bruce Metzger, Carlo Martini. God says don't do it. Neither bid them Godspeed. Don't even say God bless you, because God does not bless them. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Those are serious words. When I found out who edited this, I knew immediately, before I knew anything else about this issue, something's wrong. This is not where God's going to lead me. These are not the men God has told me to associate with. These are not the men that God has told me to get wisdom from. Something's wrong. I'm going to find out what's wrong. That's really what set me on the path of looking into this issue. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. These men cannot know where the Word of God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much this morning that we know where the Bible is. Lord, that we're not confused, and yet we live in a confusing time. Lord, help us to be a blessing. We pray that, God, You would bless the Word of God, that You'd bless the truth, that men's hearts would be open to it. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preceding sermon. You can reach Way of Life Literature at P.O. Box 610-368, Port Huron, Michigan, 48061-0368. Or you can reach us toll-free at 1-866-295-4143 or on the web at wayoflife.org.